Good evening, everybody. Welcome. Week 5. I know we'll have some trickle in as we continue, but let's go ahead and get started. Has Andrew left just so I don't get heckled? He's out of the building. Good. All right. So I had to wait till he left, so I do deserve it from heckling him last week. So Tom is on a trip this week. He's actually in Chicago so I feel like a substitute teacher. So, you know, it's like, yes, class. You don't take advantage of me, though, because I have taught this many times. It's funny, we're taking a little different approach this year. In the last 7 or 8 years, we've kind of divided up. Tom and John and I have divided up the teaching of Razors, so we've been, you know, just pretty much split across the board with those. And this year we decided to take the approach of having Tom do the majority. I think he's doing 70% of them on Razors 1, and Andrew's doing 70% of Razors 2. So it's funny, now I step in and I do feel like a substitute. So I'm Kevin Harlan. I think I know all of you, but if I haven't met you, it is great to have you with us. And I really appreciate you jumping in to Razors this year. Sharon and I, my wife Sharon's back there, we're leading a group and have just an awesome group of people to hang with. So the first time I taught this lecture, I was talking to Dan Spino just a little bit ago. We were still officing in the trailers. I think I was the first year on staff, and I got handed this lecture. You know, hey, go do this. And the way we used to, now we have like a teacher's manual, and we have notes that get passed on. And so, you know, because we have it happening at multiple campuses, and so it's like we've tried to each year just get a little bit better at it. Well, the way it happened then was Tom would hand you his notes, which were absolutely no help. I mean, it was literally, just imagine a pile of sticky notes. I mean, that's kind of what it was. And you can, if you ever look, you should come up and sometime look at what he brings in here. There's just nothing that you can make sense of. He's just done this so long, and Tom, you know, designed the material, wrote the material. I mean, it's just literally an overflow for him. Well, the rest of us, we can't do that. We wanted to be true and to be careful because we knew there were some, important themes to pick up throughout. And so back in the old days, we used to create the notes for the lecture by listening to the lecture. So we'd listen, you know, we'd turn the iPod on and, you know, we'd have our headphones and we would listen to the lecture. Well, I get to this one, and Tom says in the lecture, he says, this lesson is worth the price of admission to Razor's Edge. Now, I've come to realize since then that he says that on every one of them. So, you know, but for me at that moment, it was a little bit intimidating because I'm thinking, well, why are you letting me do this? You know, it's like, I could really mess this up. I'm the new guy. I mean, this is really worth it. I'm not sure why you have this. Why you've handed it to me. So I really felt the pressure. And what I've come to learn, while I'm not going to oversell it and say this is the most important lecture, that this is a turning point for me each time in Razors, because the love of God, as it comes into focus with a proper understanding of the fear of God and the love of God coming into focus and going into the bullseye, which we're going to do tonight, and really looking at that more specifically, I think it really begins to take shape of how our motivations ought to be ordered, how our loves ought to be ordered, how we ought to be thinking about this pursuit of knowing God. Remember, the most important thing of a person is what comes into your mind when you think about God. I mean, this is Tozer's idea. And so today, I think for me, anyway, as I began to go through Razors and began to take this into my own life, this lecture, this particular topic, the word study you've done this week, was really foundational, formational for me as I reflected over it over the years. So let's just begin with a little bit of review. Remember, we talked about the tome life to begin. This is the life we long to experience. It is a life of wholeness, a life of completeness, of peace. Remember, this idea, this big idea of shalom is embedded in there, of order, the wholeness of life that God intended. We began this conversation really looking at the character of God. looking at depth in the fear of God. Congratulations, you made it past the lecture in the fear of God. I told my group that, I think I did mention it in there, that we, for those of you that grew, played sports growing up, there's always a moment in on a sports team, particularly in football, because football is like a no-cut sport, so there, you don't ever cut people off the team. You just run them off. There's always one practice that is the most intense, and a coach usually does this in any sport where it's really intense, and it kind of weeds out the people that don't really want to be there. We've been accused of the fear of God being that in Razors. But just know it is not intentional. There's no purpose. You know, we're just going to purposely make this hard for you. But that's, as you dig into that, it's both difficult for us to digest, isn't it? And especially in the context of just being so focused on the love of God and on Jesus as my buddy in our culture, to really dig in and get our hands around the awe and the reverence and what this means to fear God is really, I think, difficult for us. And not only that, but the volume of the study and, you know, so congratulations, you made it through that. The Proverbs writer says that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And I think this is really important for us to keep in mind as we move forward. This proper fear helps us to set boundaries, to put into place the framework within which we can now properly think about who God is. And while the boundaries are important, it is the love of God that begins to woo us to intimacy with Him. So the fear of God gives us boundaries. The love of God begins to draw us in, to begin to woo us in. So we began to look last week at the love of God, looking at Rachamim without any spit. So I could do that with spit, but I'm not going to. This is God's tender love. And it, just remember now, as we begin to dive into God's love, it's not our love for God that's the big deal. It's God's love for us. I think this is oftentimes in our Christian worship music, this is one of the things that we kind of get confused about. We often focus our singing on, I love you, God, or, you know, how much I love God, which it's certainly okay for us to love God, and we should sing about it. But for it to be all that direction and to not have the an equal or more of a focus on God's love for us misses the boat a bit. It becomes a little bit too focused on who we are. So, we've looked at these three words. If you remember, last week we really looked at this inside circle, if you will, the target, this sort of familial love, God's tender love, or, you know, the word rachamim. This is the kind of from the womb, from the gut. It is very feeling, emotional. I mean, this is God just loving us like a father, like a mother, in the very best of ways. There's the outside circle, which is God's gracious love. This is the study that bit the dust when we went from 24 weeks of Razor's Edge to 20. So we don't do this anymore. There's an optional study, I think, in there. By the way, Razor's has gone from 36 weeks to 30 to 24 to 20. We are committed to it not being 6 weeks. So we're stopping at 20. But this is another important facet of God's love for us to dive into. We're not going to do that. I think there may be some notes in here just to help you if you desire to do that. This is the word of Hanan, the Hebrew word of Hanan. Probably Jesus picks up this idea in the Sermon on the Mount when he says that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. God gives his love, extends his love. He cares for everyone in ways that we don't deserve. Whether you are following him or whether you're not. This is God's grace, his gracious love that he extends to just and unjust. The middle piece of this is what we're going to look at today, and this is God's loyal love. This is the word which you spent some time studying this week. If you're staying up with your homework, the word hesed or hesed. There's different ways you can write this. We're not going to worry about that. You might occasionally, I just saw in my own notes, there's times where it appears with a C beforehand. Like, I think on your chart it has Hanan with a C beforehand, but it has Hesed without the C. Sometimes it appears with the C. It's the same words, the same Hebrew word. There we go, without the C, Hesed. This is the idea of God's loyal love. Now, what we're going to try to do today in the time that we have is to look at the big picture of Scripture so that we can best understand this loyal love. It's kind of like you have to understand the history and how it unfolds for us to be able to get any our hands around Hesed in any way. Now, I have to admit to you, Sharon and I went to Israel. What year was that, Sharon? In 2000. Yeah, see, she remembers dates. I don't. 2000, we went to Israel, and we landed. It's common for them to do this to you, by the way. You land, and you immediately start touring, which you're just toast, you know. We started touring, and we got on the bus, and we went to, I don't even remember, was it Dan, maybe? I don't remember where we went. But on that bus, and it might have been the second day, whatever, we were on the bus. We're heading off. You know, our bodies are readjusting from jet lag, and our tour guide says, as we're heading to this location, I just want to give you a comprehensive history of Israel. I did everything I could to try to stay awake, and but I must admit, you know, as I give this lecture, I fell asleep in the midst of it. So my goal today is to keep you awake because we're going to walk through a little bit of a timeline. You see it there in your notes, and I think this is really important for us to understand, Hesed, to understand the big picture of Scripture. Too often, we only look at its simple individual verses. I don't mean simple and like reducing them down to they're not meaningful, but we miss the bigger picture, the grander story. And in many ways, the Scripture is like a dot-to-dot illustration. You know, it makes no sense when you just look at one, the picture before you put it together, or a paint by numbers. As you begin to understand the bigger picture, you step across, you know, kind of go up a little bit higher and look at all of it, those pieces now begin to make sense. It's like, oh yeah, now I understand what that is saying or why that's there. And you've heard the saying that you can't see the forest for the trees. Sometimes you get caught up so much in the middle of the story, and I think this is the real danger of word studies, is that you get so down deep into one specific word or one specific verse that you miss the whole broad context. So we've done a lot of word studies, digging in deep in specific areas. Today we're going to try to step back. Maybe it's best to illustrate it this way. So here's a picture of Google Maps. This is Christ Community Church, by the way, Leawood campus. I particularly like this picture. It's been a while since I've updated it because my car's actually there in the parking lot. And it's my old car. You see, I think it's 1, 2, 3, 4. The seventh one from the left on the far is my red Ford Escape right there. So it's just kind of cool having my picture in Google Maps right there. At least I kind of think it is. So this is a picture of Christ Community, Christ Community's Leawood campus. All right? I don't think that's doesn't surprise anybody, right? But show the next one, Scott. This is also a picture of Christ Community's Leawood campus. You see, this is all of our property, by the way. You see, if you where the A is, you go down to the south. We own all the way to 143rd, if you're not aware, 143rd and Kenneth. There's the house under construction on the left that we're working to turn into a parsonage. No, I'm just kidding. That's not really what we're doing. But that is Christ Community as well. So they're both pictures of Christ Community. They're just different pictures. One of the things I love about this picture, if you didn't know this, a little trivia for Razors people only, is over on the left where the Kansas-Missouri line is. I don't know if you see the big building there. That's the Big Sky beer distributor. They are purposely positioned in the middle of the state line, can distribute to two states out both doors. So they've got a distribution out in Missouri and distribution out. I mean, you just look at that, and you can even see the way it is aligned is just perfectly with the state line there. Isn't that cool? So there you go. There's your trivia for the day. Let's go to the next one. This is also a picture of Christ Community's Leawood campus. So it's a different picture, isn't it? I mean, you see very different things here. The thing that stands out to me here is that we often have people say to us, you know, well, most of the people at the Leawood campus come from Kansas. You know, that why is that? I think you can figure that out there. If you just go immediately to the east of our location, there just aren't many homes. I mean, the population goes to the west, to the Kansas side. But this is another picture. Again, it tells a different story. You see different things, but this is also the Leawood campus. Here's another picture of the Leawood campus. There's the Kansas City metro area. We now have other locations of Christ Community that you see around the city, but this is also a picture. Here's another picture of Christ Community's Leawood campus right there. That is us right there. And just in case that's not far enough, this is the final view of... Unfortunately, Google Maps doesn't have a galactic view, or I would show that to you as well and waste more time. So the idea of this is that these, all of these pictures are a picture of the exact same thing. And this is really, I think, important for us to understand that when we're down into a specific word, it's like looking at the parking lot. When we step back and look at the grand story, it's not that we're seeing anything different. It's just that we're looking at it from a different perspective. Okay? Today, we're going to try to step up and look from a much broader view. There's four main storylines of Scripture. I think we've covered that before, but just this is, you're going to hear this over and over and over again. The story of in the Scripture starts with creation. It starts in Genesis 1, Genesis 1 and 2. We find in the second chapter, the second part of this story, we realize the fall, that things as we know them now are not as they were meant to be. God created everything good. He stepped back and said, this is good. This is just the way it's supposed to be. This is the way. This is perfect. This is just the way I intended it. But man sinned, disobeyed, and we now live in a world that is broken in every way. Relationships, creation, the beauty of trees, the beauty of flowers. There's nothing as it God intended it. It is all broken. As Oz Guinness said when he was here, and I just love to, you know, the way he phrases this is that it's not as it should have been. That's his, given his British, it's not as it should have been, and we are free to feel it. I mean, we feel it? It's like we know the brokenness all so well in our relationships and our family and our the interaction that we have in this world. It's not as it was meant to be. But the good news is that it's under repair. And this is the story of redemption. This is the story of what we just call redemption, creation, fall, redemption. And one day, future, this everything will be put back, what we call new creation. Creation, fall, redemption, new creation. This is the big story. This is, when you hear people say, ought, you know, it ought not to be like this, or it ought to be different. They're pointing back to something else, saying it's not meant to be this way, but this is the way it is, this is the way it can be, this is the way it's being made, and this is the way one day it will be. These are the triggers that you'll hear in conversations with people. Creation, fall, redemption, new creation. Okay, but how does this play out in Scripture? This, we have two chapters of Scripture here, we have one chapter of Scripture here, and then we have the rest of the story is here. We have Revelation 21 and 22 that are dedicated here. This big chunk of Scripture is the story of redemption. And significantly linked to this story of redemption, of God's redeeming work, at the heart of this of God's redeeming work is the idea of God's loyal love or his hesed. So let's look back. Let's dive in. We're going to do a big flyover. And we're going to hit a lot of verses during this time. So if you have your Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 12. Remember, the world is broken. It's not as it's supposed to be. And we see a glimmer of hope in Genesis 12. The year is approximately 2000 BC, by the way. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in all the families of the earth, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." You see a similar marking of this promise in Genesis 15, if you want to just turn a couple of pages over, in verses 5 through 7, with a little bit more specifics to this promise that God makes to Abram. He says, look, in verse 5, and he brought him outside, and he said, "Look toward the heaven and the number of stars, if you are able to number them." And then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. By the way, very old here. This took great faith for him to believe this. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." So he promises him there a people. He promises him a land. This is what is referred to as the Abrahamic covenant. Land, seed, and blessing. God says to him, "I'm going to give you land, I'm going to give you seed, I'm going to bless you." And God's work begins with a promise. Now, as we begin to dive into God's loyal love, we have to understand that it starts with an understanding of what is he being loyal to. And right here in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, we see the beginning of God's redemptive plan unfolding and God pointing to a promise, him making a promise. This is, to really truly understand Hesed, you've got to say, okay, what's the promise? What is he being loyal to? And it starts right here, Genesis 1, or Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. Just to make sure that we all know what it means, God gives us a vivid picture at the end of Genesis 5. If you turn to Genesis 5, is it 5 or, I'm afraid that's a typo. Let's go. Yep, Genesis, it's in 15, I think. Well, that's, how did that happen? Now you guys are thinking, he's never given this lecture before, has he? That would be much better if I could show you where this is. Oh, there it is. It is in 15. Yep, sorry. In Genesis 15, verses 8 through 11, he solidifies this promise that he makes to him. And he does it in a very unique way. If you look in verses, let's read verses 8 through 11. He says, "But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess of it? And he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all of these, cut them in half, and laid each half over the against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away." So Abram says to him, now, how am I going to know you're really going to do this? And so God, he makes his promise in a way that they would do it in that culture. It is to take an animal, kill the animal, and lay the pieces out. And then they would walk through the pieces together, one, each person making the commitment as a symbol to say that if I break this promise, May this happen to me. So you've heard the phrase maybe cutting a deal. This is the idea of cutting a deal. This is the origin of that. You cut a deal, you make a promise. Personally, I think this could be really cool at a wedding. You lay a bunch of animals out. No, I'm sorry, that might not be. That might be gross. But you just think about it. This is what they're saying. If I break this promise, if I break this covenant, may this happen to me. And in verses 8 through 11, or 17 there, verse 17, you see, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. The idea here is that God himself, not Abram, but God himself, passed through the pieces. He said, here's the commitment I'm making to you. And Abram says, how am I going to know this is true, that you're really going to do this? And he follows the custom of the day and lays out the pieces and said, I will do this. I will be true to this commitment. For Hesed to make sense, we have to understand the commitment that he made. And out of this promise, Hesed flows by the very promise that he made to Abraham. Stuart McAllister, in a quote that you'll see, I think, in the upper right-hand corner of this page, on page 66, he writes that loving kindness is Hesed. He said, it's a word so rich in meaning that many scholars find that it is not translatable. And yet we asked you to translate it, which is kind of ironic, isn't it? Like a wonderful, vivid dream that one can't quite describe upon waking, but its beauty lingers on for days. The next major covenant is after the Exodus in the wilderness, as the people are wandering. I don't know about you, but have you ever wondered why the Israelites were so dense? I mean, just didn't seem like they... I mean, God showed up, and there's this great story that's passed down. He passed it to pieces. It's like, and yet still they're wandering. It's like, and repeatedly, time after time. Or why would God be there for them time after time? I mean, I think if I was God, I would have stopped. I would have, okay, that's enough. I'm going to do another do-over. It's a covenant given to Moses that you see after the Exodus. It's called the Mosaic Covenant. You find it in Deuteronomy 28 through 30. You might just make a note of that. We're not going to read it today. Sometimes it's called the Palestinian Covenant or the Mosaic Covenant. God covenants himself to continue this work. This is important for us to understand. It's not like a new one. God didn't change his mind, go, oh, that one didn't work. I think I'll make a new promise. Each time, this covenant, he builds upon it. He keeps adding to it. He keeps reinforcing the promise he made in Genesis 12 and 15. And in Deuteronomy 28 through chapters 28 and 30, they're chapters of curses and blessings. It's like he begins to detail this covenant just a little more specifically. He says, if you follow me, you're going to receive this blessing. If you don't, these are the curses that will fall upon you. When he gave it to Abraham, he didn't talk about obedience. I mean, there was just an assumption that God's people would obey. But as he began to now come into this time, people are wandering and he realizes, okay, I think I need to give a little more specifics to this. If you don't obey, he says, these are the curses that you'll receive. If you do obey, you'll receive these blessings. Now, this is not like, you know, the curse of the billy goat or the, you know, Bambino in Major League Baseball. These are, you know, not like voodoo dolls or anything like this. The curses are more like consequences. It's more like if you try to break God's law or you disobey in this way, this is what's going to happen. These are consequences that will come upon you. And then in Joshua 8, verses 30 through 35, there's a really important moment where God's people have strayed, they've wandered, and there's a reaffirmation of this covenant. All of the Israelites are gathered together. If you want to turn there, Joshua 8. This is a moment where I think sometimes we think that, you know, it's hard to stay awake in church. I mean, just think of this. It says that everyone is gathered together. It says the children, there's no children's church here, by the way. They're all here. They're gathered together. They line up facing two different mountains, Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim. This is really important, significant. The time here now is approximately 1400 BC. And in verse 35, you'll see in Joshua 8:35, it says, "There's not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them." They're all gathered together. And the entire law, the entire, what we know here is these blessings and curses and everything that God has led, given them, he's promised them, they read again as a reaffirmation of this covenant. Not a new covenant, not something different, a reaffirmation of Genesis 12, built upon and now communicated again. Now, in about 1000 BC, a new leader emerges. Just give you a hint, small boy kills a giant, kind of important in the story. David's dynasty is anchored in eternity in what is referred to as a Davidic covenant. And this begins a new facet of God's redemptive plan, or at least new for us to see. It's not that it hasn't been there. God just said, ooh, it'd be cool if I did this now at this moment. It's been planned from the beginning of time, but it begins to show up now in David. And it's God's blessing, his loyal love, that he is leading the way of him working in human history to accomplish his purposes of redemption. This is, now we, with David on the scene, we begin to see David's writing just speaking so frequently of Hesed. I mean, your word study, I don't know how many you got in your count of how many, but there's how many times the word Hesed appears in the Old Testament. But they're so frequent in the Psalms, and they are often authored by David. A matter of fact, in your memory verse, or verses, we're going to memorize all of Psalm 103 together, by the way. In those verses, it is David pointing to God's loyal love, to his Hesed. A verse that we'll learn next week in verse 4, he says that who redeems your life from the pit and who crowns you or holds fast to the steadfast love and mercy, his Hesed. That this, what we've memorized this week, that God is gracious, that he forgives us. And how does that happen? It's because of his steadfast love and his mercy. It's because of his Hesed. David is worshiping God, and we see this frequently throughout the Psalms by reflecting on God's Hesed, his loyal love. So what happens next? The kingdom is split in 931 BC, and you just know that as this starts to happen and there begins to be a downward spiral of God's people, that the question's still lurking, what about this commitment that God made? Where is God in all this? Why isn't he helping? Why isn't he showing up? The 10 northern tribes, they worship idols in Dan. God's judgment begins to fall on the disobedient. The prophets remind them now. So now you have, I think, the second major block of what where you pick up this word Hesed is where the prophets begin to come in and remind people. Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations, that his loving kindness, his Hesed never ceases. He's not going to give up on this promise. He's loyal. We can depend on him. And they urge people and beg them to return to the life of obedience. But it just continues to get worse. In 721, around that time, you have the fall of the northern tribes. In 586 BC, the southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, are hauled into Babylon. Jerusalem falls. In 538, they're allowed to come back into the land under the edict of Cyrus the king. And now at this time, the post-exilic prophets begin to come back on the scene and remind people again as God's people are gathering back together. And Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi begin to say to God's people, remember God's promise so long ago. Remember it's been passed down. Remember that. We can count on him for that. But don't you know that as all of this is unfolding, generation after generation pass, God's people are just wondering, really? I mean, can we really count on that? Has God given up on us? I mean, is it just, did we have it wrong? In Jeremiah 31, if you have that, turn to Jeremiah 31. We see such a great picture as the prophet Jeremiah comes on the scene and begins to speak and remind people of the commitment that God had made. Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 3, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. I have loved you with hesed. I am loyal to you. You can count on me. And then over to verse 30, in verse 33, and Jeremiah speaks of a future day, and he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Not like that one there, he's saying, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more. Jeremiah comes on the scene, and he says, remember that covenant back there? I'm going to do something completely new. In the darkest hour of God's people, Jeremiah reveals this hope, this light for the future. What they deserved was God's wrath, but yet they got this promise that he's going to do something new. And as the Old Testament closes, the prophet Malachi, about 400 BC, he reminds people, God still loves you. He still can be counted on. He can be depended on. Now remember, hundreds of years are passing. I mean, sometimes we read the story of Scripture and we think, gosh, I mean, I can't believe they forgot this. Hundreds of years have passed. And Malachi says, you can still count on God. And the Old Testament ends, and God is silent for 400 years. Now, you know, this is one of the questions. I don't know if we ever have a Q&A time with God in the new creation. I'm kind of hoping, but, you know, 400 years? I mean, this, just you understand this. I mean, this promise, God can be counted on. He's going to do this. He will be there for you. And 400 years pass, and God is silent. And then we know the rest of the story. Turn to Galatians 4:4. We may not understand why. Why 400 years? But Paul writes in Galatians 4, verse 4, he says, but when the fullness of time had come, in other words, at just the right moment. I don't understand it. I don't think I would have waited 400 years, but thank goodness I'm not God, because I would have made a lot of other really bad decisions. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And Jesus comes, and we read about his words. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. These words are also found in Luke chapter 22, verse 20, but I want to read from 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 36. Remember the Jeremiah the prophet. What did he say was going to happen? He said, there days are coming when I will make a new covenant. Jesus is journeyed through his life here on earth. He's come to the end of it in Luke 22, and Paul records these words in what we know now as the Last Supper. We often glaze over when we hear them, but set against this backdrop of this promise, of Jeremiah's promise of a new covenant, look with me at verse 23. It says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Jeremiah is saying that one day a new covenant will come. Jesus is saying, "It is now here. I am now him." And we know in Revelation 21 that in one day Jesus says that I will make all things new. When we connect the dots here, God's this common thread of God's loyal love runs all through Scripture. It is what causes him to hold on to the promises that he's made to us. He can be counted on. He can be depended on. And in the moments that we feel like this broken world within which we live, we long for this new creation and we wonder, will it ever come? Can I make it through? The prophets speak to us and say, one day he will make all things new. You can count on him. His loyal love continues to fuel his plan of redemption. He has made promises to us. We can count on him. We can depend on him. So against this backdrop, let's just look quickly at some of the verses that you examine. Exodus 15:13 is a great verse. It says, "You've led in your steadfast love, in your hesed, the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength and your holy abode." It is his unfailing love, this hesed, that is at the heart of this redemptive work. He's led as a result of this steadfast love. One of the beautiful pictures of this is the book of Ruth. The ESV Study Bible, as it kind of summarizes the book of Ruth, it says there's really two key themes in Ruth. It's the theme of kindness and the theme of redemption. Now, kindness, if you in your word study, you saw that kindness is the word hesed throughout the book of Ruth. And it is this kindness that is fueling the work of redemption that we see in the story. Ruth shows Naomi kindness. Boaz shows kindness to Ruth, acting as her redeemer. Boaz speaks of Ruth this way, Ruth 3:10, I think we have that here, that Boaz said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness, the last hesed, greater than the first, in which you've not gone after young men, whether rich or poor." Redemption in this story is bound to kindness. God is giving us a picture of his hesed, of his loyal love in the story of Ruth. And we know out of the story of Ruth, we have this emergence of Obed, who will be grandfather of King David. And it is through David's line that this promise of a redeemer, a savior, a messiah is continued. We have the story of Hosea. You see, hopefully saw many references in Hosea to God's hesed. Hosea is a kind of a wacky book. It's a wacky story. If you've not read it, prepare yourself. It's filled with visual imagery. It's a story that tells us in many different word pictures about Israel's unfaithfulness and God's continued love and faithfulness because of his hesed. He compares God's unfaithful people to an unfaithful wife, to a mother who doesn't care about her child, to an ungrateful son, to a silly dove, to a stubborn cow. All these pictures are packed into Hosea. And yet God's redeeming love, his kindness, his loyal love does not waver. Hosea 11:1-4, I think we have that here. Do we have that, Scott? It's Hosea 2:19, "And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love, in hesed, and in mercy." I want you to hear this from Hosea 11:1-4. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called him. The more they were called, the more they went away." Can't we relate to that? They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to the idols, yet it was I, God says, who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms. They did not know that I had healed them. I led them with cords of kindness and with bands of love, and I became to them one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to feed them. Throughout God's story of redemption, God's story of repair, of restoration, we see the common theme of his loyal love. We can depend on him. We can count on him. He is trustworthy. It has been repeated throughout history. And I think it's what fuels Paul's writing in Romans 8. Romans 8, 38 through 39. Or if you want it in my notes, it says 38 through 89, which we will not read all those verses. Thank goodness. And Paul says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." None of these things, it's not the word hesed, it's New Testament, but I think we have good grounds to stand on that Paul is thinking here in this moment that there's nothing that will prevent, that will stop, that will cause that promise to be broken. God's loyal love can be counted on, can be depended on. And it is this loyal love that woos us, that draws us, that connects us into his tender love. It is at the heart of God's redemptive plan. Have a good time in your small group. See you guys next week.